Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also through your fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned, and received, and heard, and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all, and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which are sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory, by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Philippians chapter 4 presents the Apostle Paul to us as a servant of the Lord who was in the good of his own ministry. In chapter 2, he has been telling us that we have Christ as our example for Christian living down here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, as we saw last evening, he has been reminding us that we have Christ as our hope up there in heaven. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour. And I mentioned last evening, as I sought to give an introduction to this chapter, that there are two features connected with Paul in Philippians chapter 4 that rather impressed me. Number one, we must remember that as Paul writes Philippians chapter 4, he writes it with tears on his cheeks. For he says in chapter 3, verse 18, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And thus Paul causes Philippians chapter 4 to be written with a tear on his cheek. And then number two, we cannot read this chapter, but we're impressed with this, that here we have a man altogether superior to his circumstances. And we remind our hearts that here we have a prison epistle written to the saints at Philippi by a man who had been in prison for about 4 years, and for the greater part of the time chained to a Roman soldier. And yet, despite that, we have a chapter in which he speaks of joy, of nearness to the Lord, of peace, of contentment, of the riches of God's glory, and of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. A man altogether superior to his circumstances. Now, verse 1 of this chapter, strictly speaking, belongs to chapter 3. And verse 1 of chapter 4 is, in fact, an appeal based on the closing section of chapter 3, that is, from verse 17 to 21 of the third chapter. And in verse 1, there are two verses, there are two words that we must observe. The first word is that word, therefore. And the second word is that little word, so. Thus, says the apostle, therefore, my brethren, beloved. The word dearly ought to be omitted. What Paul says is, therefore, my brethren, beloved, and long for, my joy and crown. And then introduces this little word, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. Now what exactly does Paul mean? Therefore, he says, with regard to the truth of the Lord's coming in chapter 3, to which I've been directing your attention, when these bodies of ours shall be changed, therefore, my brethren, beloved. The very thought of the coming of the Lord Jesus, and the fact that at his coming these bodies of ours would be changed, caused the Apostle Paul to think of his brethren in a heart-warming fashion. And I would suggest, dear brethren, that when the truth of the Lord's coming grips our hearts, as it is intended to do, we shall always think of our brethren, as did Paul, in a heartwarming fashion. Therefore, my brethren, beloved and longed for. If you were to take care to count it, you would discover that some 27 times in his letters, the Apostle Paul uses this expression, beloved. It's an expression which bespeaks sanctified affection. Therefore, my brethren, beloved. Precious were his brethren to the heart of the Apostle Paul. But not only does he speak of them as his brethren beloved, but he speaks of them in a rightful fashion as being longed for. You remember that he uses this expression in chapter 1, verse 8. God is my record. How greatly I long after you all in the bowel of Jesus Christ. And he in fact uses this same expression in connection with Epaphroditus in chapter 2. Epaphroditus is full of heaviness. He is longing after you all. And in this expression, longing for, or longing after, there can be discerned a trace of homesickness. Paul was longing deep down in his heart for the saints at Philippi. He felt a gnawing in his heart to be with them, for he was longing for them. And I would say, dear brethren, that this indeed is the characteristic of a heavenly-minded man. A man who's living in the light of the Lord's coming. Not only will the Lord's people be precious to his heart, but he'll want to be with them. A deep longing to be in their presence. And in this expression, we can observe a kind of homesickness for these saints on the part of the Apostle Paul. But he goes on to speak of them not only as his brethren beloved and longed for, he says, joy and craft. I wonder what he's thinking of here. In chapter 3, he had just been thinking of the Lord's coming and the tremendous effect of the Lord's coming on these bodies of ours. When these changed bodies glow and we gain the full perfection of the bliss begun below. And Paul's language seems to suggest this. While I'm homesick to see you, while deep down in my heart there is this great longing to revisit Philippi, of this I'm sure, that though I may never see you again down here, I will when Jesus comes again. And looking upon you at his coming, changed into his likeness, brought safely home, you will be my joy and my crown, as the servant of the Lord that was used to introduce you to Christ. How delightful thus to think of the Apostle Paul. In fact, he writes on a similar strain as he writes to the saints at Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 he says, and what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? My dear brethren, if it gives a servant of the Lord joy to revisit scenes of his labor and see converts going on well for the Lord, what must it be to see those same individuals whom he had led to Christ in changed bodies, conformed to the image of their Lord, at the Lord coming again? Little wonder Paul could say, my joy and my crown. It would be Paul's joy just to see them. It would be his crown, not a fading laurel wreath, but his reward for service to see these persons changed into glory. The salvation at last complete, and they brought safely home. And thus, I believe, we're intended to understand the language of Paul in these opening verses. My beloved, my longed for, my joy and crown. But then we come to this little word, so. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And this little word so connects rather with the language at the close of verse 21, where the apostle writes concerning our Lord Jesus in this way, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, says the apostle Paul, that one, he is able not only to change our bodies, but he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Anything that would in any way hinder the glorification of his people, he'll subdue it. But not only will he subdue it, but he'll make it to be subservient to him. He shall subdue all things unto himself. And the day is coming when even his enemies are going to be made his footstool. Now, says the Apostle Paul, in view of the greatness of the Lord, and in view of his power, that he is able to subdue all things unto himself, stand fast in the Lord. And the word here, stand fast, is a delightful word. It's the idea of a soldier standing fast while the enemy is surging around him. In chapter 3, we were reminded that Paul speaks of dogs. He speaks of evil or deceitful workers. He speaks of the concision. He speaks of enemies of the cross of Christ. Now he says, will you see to it that you have a good foothold? Will you see to it that you know what it means to stand fast in the Lord, who is able to subdue all things unto himself? And thus, says the poet, enemies may strive to hinder. Satan all his arts employ. To turn what seems to hinder into everlasting joy. Stand fast in the Lord. And you can afford to stand fast in the Lord. For he is one who is able to subdue all things unto himself. We cannot delay to speak of it this evening. But this idea of standing fast was one which the apostle regularly had in his mind. In chapter 1 of this same epistle, in verse 27, he says, let ye stand fast in one spirit and in one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he writes, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men, be strong. In Galatians chapter 5, he writes in verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. And thus throughout his epistles, Paul is emphasizing in our minds the need of standing fast. And here it is to stand fast in the Lord, recognizing his greatness and his power, the one who is able to subdue all things unto himself. And if ever there was a need for us, as the Lord's people, to have such a firm foothold, surely it is today. Enemies surge around us. So much would attack us and come between us and God. How delightful to have such a firm foothold, to stand fast in the Lord. Now in verses 2 and 3, Paul's word is particular in its character. In verses 2 and 3, he mentions individuals by name and others by inference. He mentions Euodias and Syntyche and Clement by name. He speaks of others by way of inference. He speaks of his yoke fellow and he speaks of his fellow laborers. And for a moment or two, we'll think of these two interesting verses. Verse 2 and 3 of Philippians chapter 4. The reason for Paul being particular in his ministry now is this. At Philippi, there were two sisters who were estranged in spirit from each other. And Paul here finds it necessary to mention both of them by name. Whether one was more to blame than the other, we know not. But this one thing we do observe, and it's this, that Paul uses exactly the same word to both of them. I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Paul approaches this difficulty altogether free from partiality. What he has to say to the one, he has to say to the other. But think of this, dear brethren. Here we have two sisters, and they find their name recorded in the indestructible Word of God, Euodias and Syntyche. And in what connection is their name written? In the Word of God which shall never pass away. They're mentioned in God's Word as two sisters who didn't get on very well together. Isn't that tragic? That two women should have their names written in God's Word. The Word of God that shall never pass away, inscribed indestructibly there, for this reason, that amongst the saints at Philippi, here were two, estranged in spirit, and not getting on very well together. I want to appeal to you, my brother, my sister, this evening. Your name may not thus be recorded in the Word of God, but of this we should never forget that we are going to be remembered by something or another. Says the poet, only remembered by what we have done. I wonder, my brother, my sister, by what will you be remembered? By what shall I be remembered? May God speak to our hearts. For we'll remember by what we have done. And what of these two women? Here were two women who weren't recent converts. Paul makes it clear in verse 3 they had been with him at the commencement of his work in Philippi. And here were two women who were by no means indolent Christians. They were workers, says Paul in verse 3, which labored with me. And it's a strong word there, which strove along with me, which struggled with me. In fact, it's the same word as chapter 1, where Paul speaks of striving together as one man for the faith of the gospel. This makes the matter all the more tragic. Here were two sisters who were by no means recent converts. And here were two sisters who were by no means indolent, but struggling and striving in the work of the Lord. I say, how tragic. But I am. How typical. You'll discover that very often it's not amongst recent converts the assemblies have their troubles. Invariably it's with those who have been a long time on the way and from whom we should expect much better. And you discover too that it's all too sad that oftentimes the trouble arises amongst those who are actively engaged in the service of the Lord and by no means indolent. And we'd ask ourselves this question. Why should this happen? There was nothing scandalous of a scandalous nature involved in the trouble that existed between these two women. It seems to be that they were just at variance. And how is it that they would come to be at variance? Undoubtedly, it was because of the flesh. My dear brethren, I don't think we're sufficiently aware to the dreadful propensities of the flesh in each one of us. And I want to say it here this evening. The flesh in you and the flesh in me is of such sort that it will never do anything with a pure motive. Now let me repeat that. Such is the flesh, with its dreadful propensities, that it will never do anything with a pure motive. And undoubtedly, it was because of the flesh in these sisters that this variance came in. What may have happened? What might have come in? I would suggest, dear brethren, that what in fact came in the service of God was just this. Self. And when self enters into divine service, strife must follow in its train. I want to repeat that. We want to see, dear brethren, that we serve the Lord with the purest and the highest motive. For the moment that self enters into the service of the Lord, that very moment, strife must follow. We notice Paul's approach to this delicate matter. He didn't seek to adjust these women in relation to their work and their service, but he endeavored to adjust them in relation to the Lord. He says nothing about their work and their service, but he endeavors to adjust them in relation to the Lord. Nor did he call upon these sisters to get together and to sort the differences. What does he say? He exhorts them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Let me say something with which we're all familiar, but which I feel we're needing to appreciate in a practical way more and more today. Oneness of mind is never achieved by sinking differences. We have become expert at sinking differences. But no doubt you've discovered this, that when we sink differences, it doesn't take very long for them to come to the surface again. And oneness of mind is never achieved by merely sinking differences. And oneness of mind certainly is never achieved by seeking our own way and seeking to establish our own interests. How is it that oneness of mind is achieved? By unswerving loyalty to Christ. And as we are all together subject to the teaching and the authority of the Lord. Thus says Paul, I exhort you to be of the same mind in the Lord. That makes all the difference. Not just to be of the same mind, but to be of the same mind in the Lord. What would that involve for these two sisters? It would involve this, that they must get together. And they must be honest with each other. And they must table their differences as before the Lord. And have those differences adjusted according to the Lord. And having them adjusted according to His teaching and subject to His authority, then to go on in the same mind in the Lord. And I believe, dear brethren, and I speak to my own heart as I speak to yours, we're not sufficiently honest with each other as we ought to be. If we were, then there would be fewer differences amongst us and less estrangement of spirit amongst us in our service for the Lord. Thus says Paul, I want you to be of the same mind in the Lord. But we notice that Paul, he not only makes a personal appeal to these women, but he mobilizes every possible resource to help those women. And the operative word here is help those women. What a delightful word. Help those women. I never forget a little bit of advice my dear father gave me years ago. He said, Albert, always endeavor to be helpful and try never to be hurtful. For it's easier to be hurtful than it is to be helpful. My dear brethren, I would suggest that each one of us deep down in our hearts ought to make this resolve that in relation to the Lord, people, I'm going to be determined to be helpful and not to be hurtful. Says Paul with all the pathos of his heart, help those women. Oh, for heart today, desirous of helping the Lord's people. And like Paul, prepare to mobilize every resource in order to help the Lord's people. How could Paul leave such a matter unattended to? The longer it would continue, the wider the breach must become. And would to God we could keep such simple yet practical truth before us today. Now the apostle, you will notice, that as he thinks of these two women, he remembers their past help and the fellowship that he enjoyed with them in the work of the Lord, which labored with me in the gospel. Is it not the case, dear brethren, that when a little bit of estrangement comes in between us as the Lord's people, we're far too inclined to forget what that brother, what that sister has meant to us over the years. How we once worked with them in the service of the Lord. The happy, holy fellowship we once enjoyed with them. That's all gone overboard in the light of the present difficulty. Says Paul, I can't forget the workers these women were. I can't forget the fellowship I enjoyed with them in the work of the Lord. And remembering that, he says, yoke fellow, help them. And mobilize every possible resource to help them to get right with one another. And never let us, dear brethren, when problems and difficulties arise, forget what the saints of God have been to us in the past. How we've worked with them in happy, holy fellowship in the service of God. It appeals to me that when Paul here refers to his true yoke fellow, that he's thinking of Epaphroditus. One, of course, could not be dogmatic in this point. You're as much entitled to your view as I am to mine. We're not told who heads through your fellow works. But it occurs to me as I read this chapter that the apostle here he is referring to Epaphroditus. And for that reason, Epaphroditus remains unnamed. For it would almost seem that Epaphroditus was Paul's amanuensis in this particular instance, or if you will, Paul's secretary, the one who on Paul's behalf penned this letter to the saints at Philippi. And when we remember, or when we think of it in that way, we could almost visualize the scene. There, Epaphroditus, he's writing this letter at Paul's dictation. And as Paul is writing this letter, and he thinks of these women, it would almost appear that he taps Epaphroditus on the shoulder and says, "And I entreat thee also, Trujillo fellow, help these women." That's how I like to think of it. He's writing Epaphroditus, penning the epistle for Paul. And Paul says, "And you, Epaphroditus, my true yoke fellow, I want you to help those women also." Then he mentions, he says to Epaphroditus, "And will you mention my concern to Clement also, and to other my fellow laborers who have given abundant evidence of their salvation, whose names are written in the book of life." Might I just say this, my brother, my sister as well. I've no doubt it would make a tremendous difference in our desire to help each other if we could think of each other as having been indelibly written in the book of life above. You remember the joy that filled your soul when that brother, that sister with whom you are at variance now put their trust in Christ. Soul was flooded with joy and happiness at the very thought that through that act of trust in Christ, their names were written in heaven. If we could continually remember each other in that way, what a difference it would make. And we would be possessed of a greater desire to be more helpful, thinking of each other as having been indelibly enrolled in the book of life above. Now the next section of this chapter is from verse 4 to 9. And from verse 4 to 9, Paul reverts to exhortations which are general in their character. And I believe that the verses in this section, they ought to be studied as decouplets, the one verse being the complement of the other. And when we observe this, we discover that the three couplets are this. In verse 4, Paul speaks of joy. In verse 5, he speaks of gentleness, for that's the meaning of the word moderation. Thus, verse 4, it's joy, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 5, it's gentleness, let your gentleness be known unto all men. Verse 6 and 7 is the next couplet. In verse 6, it's prayer. And in verse 7, it's peace. And we observe that both of these go together, prayer and peace. Verse 8 and verse 9, the next couplet. Verse 8 deals with the need of sanctified thought. Verse 9 deals with the preciousness of the divine presence. Verse 8, he says, "Think of these things, have a sanctified mind." Verse 9, he speaks of the blessedness of the divine presence, "and the God of peace shall be with you." Now I want you to think with me for a little while on some of these couplets at least. The first is joy and gentleness. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I've already dealt with how the apostle treats of the subject of joy in this epistle. In chapter 3, verse 1, we observe that there we have the supreme height of Christian rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord. Verse 4 of this chapter, we have rejoicing in every circumstance. Rejoice in the Lord always. And in verse 10, we have the degree of Christian rejoicing. For he says in verse 10, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly." Thus we have the supreme height of Christian rejoicing. 3 verse 1, it's the rejoicing which is in the Lord. Chapter 4 verse 4, it's rejoicing in every circumstance that we're going to consider now. Rejoice in the Lord always. And verse 10, the degree of Christian rejoicing, Paul speaks of rejoicing greatly. Notice Paul in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And we must consider this. And I want us to remind our hearts this evening that this is the exhortation, not of a novice. This is the exhortation of an experienced man. A man who finds himself in circumstances by no means pleasing. A man who finds himself in prison and in chains. An apostle who has just been warning God's people about dogs and deceitful workers. An apostle who has been weeping over enemies of the cross. An apostle who has been exhorting 2 sisters to be of the same mind in the Lord. This is the man who said, rejoice in the Lord always. How could he say? Here was a man who looked above the circumstances. He looked above the circumstances to the Lord in heaven, with whom there never can be a change, with whom there can never be associated failure, and in whom there never can be any disappointment. And he says, rejoice in him. Rejoice in the Lord, he says, and rejoice in him always. So the saints at Thessalonica says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, rejoice evermore. I want to say this, dear brethren. A godly man can become morose if he can only see failure, if he can only think of failure, if he can only talk of failure, and if he can only preach against failure. Let me repeat that. No matter how godly a man might be, if he can only see failure amongst God's people and think of their failures and repeatedly talk about and preach against it, that godly man can become morose. But one who enjoys the Lord as he ought to be enjoying him, though taking account of the failure as did Paul, even the tears, he'll be able to rejoice in the Lord. Now there's a lesson for us all tonight, I suggest, what it means to rejoice in the Lord. But we would ask ourselves this question, why does Paul say, and again I say rejoice? To me that's rather interesting. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. It would almost seem that as Paul causes these words to be penned, rejoice in the Lord always, that he pauses, and he reflects for a moment. And these might well have been his thoughts. I've been in prison for 4 years. He looks down at his chain. He reflects on his deep longing for the saints at Philippi. He begins to wonder what the future might hold for him. And realizes that the tears on his cheeks that he speaks of in chapter 3, that have now grown cold. And he wonders, can I really say, rejoice in the Lord always? It always appealed to me that this dear servant of the Lord, he gives himself a shake and he says, and again I say, rejoice. If I cannot rejoice in my circumstances, he would say, I can rejoice in my Lord, and I can rejoice always. Ah, brethren, for that joy in the Lord, which enables us to rise above depressing and disappointing circumstances, and to find our joy in him, and to find our joy in him in every circumstance, and that always. rejoice in the Lord always. Now there's the first side of the couplet, it's joy. The second side of the couplet is verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Now this word moderation is a delightful word. The margin says gentleness. It might be rendered forbearance. It might be rendered yieldingness. It might be rendered not insisting in one's own rights. Now this demands a little bit of explanation. And I want to say this, dear brethren, in matters pertaining to the Lord, His person, His glory, and His work, we can never be marked by yieldingness. We can never yield in anything that affects the Lord's person, His glory, and His work. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes like this concerning Paul's brethren who were endeavoring to bring God's people into subjection, to whom we gave place by subjection. No, not for 1 hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Says Paul, with regard to these false brethren, who would bring God's people into subjection, we could never yield. No, not even for 1 hour. But what is the context of this yieldingness here? Philippians chapter 4 suggests that the matters under consideration were matters that were purely an occasion of personal offense. Brethren, that is where we ought to be able to yield and not to insist on a right. When it's matters pertaining to our Lord, His glory, His person, and His work, we can never yield. But when it's matters that just involve personal offense, it's then that the heavenly-minded person, the spiritual man and woman, is prepared to yield. And I would say, dear brethren, in Fort William tonight, that Christian yieldingness never stands on its dignity. Christian yieldingness certainly never seeks revenge. And Christian yieldingness never demands an apology. Now that's tempting, but I believe that to be true with all my heart. How many of us today, if we have been offended, we decide we'll stand on our dignity. And if someone has injured us, we'll seek our revenge. And if someone has done something wrong to us, we are going to be insistent that we have an apology. Now I believe that Christian grace demands that we give an apology when necessary. But Christian grace never demands that we ask or demand for an apology. What a difference that would make in our Christian life and service. Revolutionize the assembly of the Lord's people. Even matters of personal offense, we were marked by Christian yieldingness. I would like to ask you this question, my brother, my sister tonight. Have you ever known what it means to apologize for something that you know you didn't do? Even apologize in the matter of a false accusation in order to help the Lord's cause and be a blessing to His people. Now you might think that wrong, but brother and I think that we ought oftentimes to be prepared even to be a doormat in our yieldingness, but it's only matters of personal affairs, and that for the glory of our God and the blessing of His people and the prosperity of His work. And says Paul, let your yieldingness be known unto all men. Notice what he says. To all men. Not just for some. You see, there are some we find it easier to yield than others. But says Paul, let the spirit of yieldingness be known unto all men. Let it be known. That's interesting. Not just let it be felt, but let it be known. Not even Let it be promised, but let it be known by positive action. Not enough to feel that you have within you a spirit that's prepared to yield, but let that yieldiness be known by positive action. Let your yieldiness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. I wonder what the apostle means here. I somehow feel that the apostle is quoting from the Psalm 119. For here we have in this verse the same Greek as we have in Psalm 119 in the Septuagint version. That verse in Psalm 119 verse 151 which says, Thou art near, O Lord. The same Greek as we have here. The Lord is at hand. In other words, this yieldedness is controlled not by the fact that the Lord is coming, but by realization of His presence within us. It's not the Lord is at hand in the sense of His coming soon, but the Lord is by your side. Or if you will, the Lord is at your elbow. A realization of His presence with us. Now I'll just open up and then close the second couplet in this interesting section. It's a couplet that deals with prayer and peace. Verse 6, we have prayer, and verse 7, we have peace. And I want to repeat, dear brethren, that both of these go together. Do we not oftentimes sing, Oh, what peace we often possess? All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Peace and prayer, they go hand in hand. The one is the outcome of the other. Where there's prayer, there must be peace. You notice in verse 6 that Paul mentions two words. He speaks of prayer and he speaks of care. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer. Prayer and care he mentions in the same verse. And it would make it clear that they never go together. Prayer and care can never join hands. For prayer and care, they're mutually opposed to each other. Prayer and care cannot go together. Now he says, be careful for nothing. Secondly, be prayerful for everything, and everything by prayer and supplication. Thankful for anything, and let your requests be made known unto God. I don't think I should commence to consider these important practical truths enough. We shall commence there tomorrow evening. But lest you're not able to come, my brother, my sister, carry this away with you. May the Spirit of God write it indelibly on the fleshly tablets of your heart. This delightful teaching. Be careful for nothing. Be over-anxious about nothing. Be prayerful for everything. And thankful for anything. And let the request be made known unto God. How delightful. God says, let the request be made known unto me. How wonderful that our God should desire that we make known our requests unto Him. My brother, my sister, let me say this. God doesn't desire you to come into His presence and say, Thou knowest my heart. Oh no. God invites us to make known to Him our every request. Is God interested in us? Of course He is. Well, for the poet, come tell me all that ye have said and done. Your victory, your failures, your hopes, your fears, I know how hardly souls are wooed and won. My choicest reeds are always wet with tears. Let all your requests be made known unto me. Many of the things that were here tonight, a very small representation of all God's people throughout the entire world. And yet the God of heaven is so great and so interested that he wants each one of us to let a request